Morning. You can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And we'll be continuing our study of Isaiah, chapter 2. Our reading will begin in verse 10. So Isaiah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. God's word says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray for your spirit to open our eyes, to give us hearts of understanding this morning, that we would stand with humility and receive what you have to say to us. And I pray that you would make clear, especially, how this word, which we have just read, about your day of reckoning, would show us how this is, in fact, good news for us and good news for the world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man is the measure of all things. It's an ancient saying, and it's an idea that fills the world. Maybe it's an expression you're familiar with. It was popular during the Renaissance. Even if it's not a saying that you use or a saying that you hear people use a lot, the idea that man is the measure of all things is an idea that permeates our entire world. In our entire culture, it's the principle of the thing. We measure everything based on man. What is great? Well, what's greater than the seven wonders of the ancient world, which man made? What is beautiful? Well, what is more beautiful than man and woman? What is strong? What is powerful? What is stronger than a man? What is stronger and more powerful than the inventions that men and women have created? What is true? Even there, we measure things based on man, and specifically, me. We measure the truth based on ourselves. Who doesn't believe that they have a firm grip on reality, that they really understand what is going on, regardless of how deceived everyone else might be. And when that fails, when the evidence mounts up that maybe you are wrong, you can always believe in yourself and hold on to your truth. This is how the world looks at things. This is how the world measures things. We measure based on man. We naturally think so highly of man. We naturally think so highly of ourselves. We value the opinion of people. We trust people to take care of us. We trust ourselves to take care of us. We rely on ourselves. This is something we love. We love to be self-reliant. This is our goal. If only we could cut ourselves loose from our dependence on others. If only we could be our own man, be our own woman. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, God interrupts our thoughts. He interrupts the way that we think about ourselves and our high and inflated opinion about ourselves. And he tells us that we need to stop regarding man. In other words, we need to stop paying so much attention to man. To do that, we need to see the distance between God and man. And this is not something that the world around you is going to encourage you to think about. This is only something that God encourages us to think about, to see the distance between God and man. We can talk for a bit about human accomplishments. What are the things that men have accomplished throughout history? Our accomplishments are our height. And there are a lot of categories of accomplishments we could talk about. We could talk about the beautiful works of art that we have made, the music, the paintings, the buildings that we have made. We could talk about the feats of engineering, the massive bridges and the dams, the rocket ships that we shoot off into outer space. We could talk about our accomplishments in philosophy, in writing, in film. We could talk about our accomplishments in government, although these days it's a little bit harder to do that. We have spanned enormous rivers. We have stopped up rivers. We have gotten power out of them. We have moved rivers. We have held back the sea with giant walls. We have towers that reach up into the sky. We have spaceships we've shot off to the moon. We have split the atom. We have broken the sound barrier. We've drilled down into the bottom of the sea and sucked up oil and then burned it to power all sorts of things, our cars. And we've destroyed cities in a flash. Just drop one bomb and wipe out the whole city. We have incredible music. You could think about Beethoven's Ninth or maybe the Beatles' White Album, whatever is your style. There are the pyramids. There's Homer's Odyssey, Shakespeare. And don't forget the internet, which we made. There are the great empires, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Britain, America. These are some of the things that we have accomplished. And so if we're going to understand what it means to be human, we should think about our accomplishments as human beings. But if we're going to talk about our accomplishments as human beings, we need to think about all of our accomplishments. And that means we need to think about the incredible accomplishments of evil that we have accomplished as a race. We could begin with the first man. We could begin with Adam. Think about his great accomplishment. Who has done something more impressive than Adam? Who's had a bigger impact on the world than the first man? He took the fruit from the tree and he ate it and he changed the world forever. He brought something new into the world. Sin and death. We can truly say that the world would not be the same if it were not for Adam. Because of Adam, we are all born in sin. We are all born corrupted. He's given us something that no other man has given us. We could think about Cain, his firstborn son, and how he innovated in such a unique way by killing his brother. He did something no one had done before. And his crime mounted up to heaven. The blood of his brother cried out from the ground. It was a new kind of atrocity that the world had not seen before. We go further into human history and we see how all of us as a race were so devoted to evil that we only thought about evil all the time. I think that's an accomplishment, that we were able to only think about evil all the time. We were so devoted to evil that that was all there was in our heads. And we made the world such a terrible place that God destroyed all of humanity and spared only 8 people alive. We can think about the Tower of Babel and how humanity united together. And we so provoked God by our single-minded devotion to ourselves that God came down personally and scattered all of us and confused us by dividing our languages. You can think about Egypt, which provoked God by brutally enslaving the Israelites, killing their sons, and ignoring God's prophet Moses, so that God struck them with plagues that the world had never seen before. We could think about the nations of Canaan, which became so buried in their evil that they even worshiped demons and killed their own children. And God was so angry with them that he completely annihilated them. He wiped out their cities and their culture. We could think about the evil of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, who so debased themselves by worshiping other gods and killing God's prophets that God came and wiped his temple out and sent the whole nation into exile. We could think about our nation, which was so set on its own prosperity that we paid people to sail across oceans to enslave other people and bring them back so that we could own them and brutalize them and break up their families. We could think about the nation of Germany, which was so devoted to evil that they killed 6 million Jews. And then, on top of that, they sent 5 million of their own young men off to their deaths in war. We could think about how America dropped a bomb on Nagasaki and managed to wipe out almost the entire population of Christians in the nation of Japan. Or the Soviet Union, which managed to kill some 5 million of its own people in peacetime by starving them while they were growing food. Or communist China, which killed 20 million of their own people in what they called the Great Leap Forward. And of course, we have killed some 60 million of our own young in the last several decades. These are some of the great accomplishments of humankind. This is just a narrow sketch of what kind of evil we have done. And it is a lesson for us that no matter No matter what anyone tells you, the wages of sin are always going to be the same. They are always going to be death. And that's true when we look at huge nations and empires, and it's true when we look at our own lives. The pride that grows up in us has one reward, and that is death. But we also need to consider God's glory. When we think about the distance between God and man, we can't just focus on ourselves. We need to move past ourselves, and we need to look at God to see how different God is from us, how good he is, how perfect he is. We can think for a second about God's being, that God in his being is perfect. His perfection defies what we can imagine and defies what we can understand. So much so, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth." Because there's nothing that we have seen, nothing that we can imagine that comes close to what God is, that comes close to how good he is or how satisfied he is in himself. No beauty that you have seen, nothing terrifying that you have seen, nothing that raises your blood pressure, nothing that makes you satisfied comes close to God. And it doesn't matter how spellbinding we find the world around us or how impressed we are with the art and accomplishments of man. If we could set those next to God and see God for who he really is, the great things that we've done would be like, it'd be like a Lego that had been chewed up by the dog and spat out. We can think about God's eternality. He's eternal. He's always existing. He's outside the tight confines of space and time. And it's not just that he lives in this thing called eternity, but that he is eternity and that he is eternal. His wisdom and his knowledge and his goodness and his generosity and his justice and his truth are unlimited. The Psalms say that God's righteousness and his justice extend past what we can see. He is eternal and he is unchangeable. Just as he's never limited, he's never ending, and yet at the same time, he always is who he is. And his unchangeableness is his freedom. We think that to be unchangeable is to be stuck and to be confined. But for God, his unchangeableness is his freedom. It's in his unchangeableness that he is free, because in his unchangeableness, he's never compelled, he's never forced, he's never tricked, he's never fooled, but he is always and only himself, in himself, and content with himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any change. He doesn't have to get anything or accomplish anything. But he always is what he delights to be. Nothing can add to him. Nothing can take away from him. I think in a country that says it loves freedom, we would do well to consider God's freedom and to see how far we are from God's freedom. We can think of God's love. The fact that God tells us he doesn't just love from time to time. It's not that he's found people that he loves. It's not that he's made people that he loves. It's that God is love. Which can only be true because God himself is the triune God, three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so for all eternity, without us, without needing us or without needing this creation that God made, God in himself has been eternally overflowing in glory and enjoyment and beauty and satisfaction and love. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Holy Spirit for them. And he's never second-guessing, he's never hesitating in that love, but always perfectly loving and overflowing. And he shows that love, too, towards his creation. He has so much love that he creates. And how does he create? He creates simply by speaking. He made all things by the word of his power. A man has never done anything in this creation that comes close to what God did when he created. Now we can take bits of this and bits of that, and we can stick them together. We can stack them up. We can rub them together. We can chop them up into little bits. But God shows his incredible power and his wisdom and his goodness and his generosity by speaking, and the world comes into existence. He speaks into existence things that have never been before. And we can see God's love and his goodness in providence, that is, in history, in the things that God is doing throughout time, in the ways that God is providing for his creation. Every moment, God is holding it all together. He's sustaining it all. He's maintaining its order and its loveliness. In spite of sin, in spite of evil, God is still giving and providing for all of creation. Even when people die, their souls are still in existence. They're still, in some sense, they're still alive. And that's because God gives them existence. God delights to feed the birds of the air. He delights to clothe the grass of the field. These are little things. The little birds don't matter to us. Not in the way that people matter to us. You know, the important people matter to us. The people who are close to us. But birds, what's one sparrow compared with another sparrow? What's one crow compared with another crow? But to God, they are each unique and distinct and different because he made every single one of them. In every single moment of every day, his eye is on the sparrow. And he is watching it, and he is providing for it, and he is protecting it, and giving it the life that it has. And he even shows some concern for the predators, the lions and the bears and the snakes that go out, and they look for their prey, and as the psalm says, they're depending on God for their next meal. He holds the stars in their courses. He holds everything together. And we can consider as well his great work of redemption. This is a work which goes beyond his work of creation, which is more impressive than his works of providence. It's a work that angels, with all their power and with all their glory, long to look into. Because in some sense, God has kept it secret from them, a mystery. And it is a mystery that despite all of our accomplishments, how accomplished we are in doing evil, that God still loves man. And that he has loved men from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. He has loved us, knowing what we would do, knowing what we would accomplish, knowing how we would turn against him. Knowing all the evil we would rush into and how we would throw ourselves headlong into hating him, God has loved us. And he is still freely, lovingly, he chose to redeem. He chose to save. He chose to rescue us from sin and death and hell. And so God the Father freely and lovingly loved us and sent his Son. He did something which was costly to him. He didn't just say, I forgive you, and that was it. And God the Son willingly took to himself human nature. He willingly came into the tight confines of space and time. He willingly became a man, became a boy, became a baby. He willingly submitted himself to his foolish parents who did not know what they were doing. He willingly came into this messed up world. And he suffered living in an evil world. He knew what it was to be around sin, to be around people who don't take God seriously, to be around people who don't take the truth seriously, who give no second thought to telling a lie, who give no second thought to going out and hurting other people, who give no second thought to stealing. And he gave himself to be in this world. And not only to be in it, but to suffer for our sins. The punishment and the destruction that we were headed towards, he willingly gave himself for us. And the Holy Spirit, with all affection and with all patience and with all wisdom, causes us to be born again. And comes to us and teaches us patiently and transforms us in this long, sometimes it seems like a really difficult process of being sanctified, where we're making mistake after mistake and sinning again and again. And the Holy Spirit is patient with us. It's hard enough to teach a little kid how to do math sometimes or how to read. Think of the Holy Spirit's patience with you. Teaching you not just how to read or how to add, but how to become like Jesus Christ yourself. And when you think about that, when you think about that accomplishment of God, how far above even the most unspotted accomplishments man has accomplished. To take an evil man or an evil woman and to make them into the image of Jesus Christ. And we get impressed with bridges. When we see ourselves for who we are, and when we see God for who he is, we have to see this huge gulf between the two of us. This huge distance between you and God. And you should look at that. You should look at that distance. You should see it carefully. You should see how pathetic and miserable your accomplishments are next to God. You should see how petty and small your virtue is next to God's righteousness and his goodness and his generosity and his love. And you should see, you should be sick in the pit of your stomach when you see what your sin is like next to God. Now, when we see this difference between man and God, we also need to go on and see that this distance is something that is moving towards a resolution. We need to understand that God will humble human pride. Because this is the main problem in the distance between us and God, is that naturally we don't even see the distance. We think that we are great. We think that we've accomplished something incredible. And that pride is actually something that makes us lower and farther from God. And Isaiah chapter 2 is telling us that there's going to come a day when human pride is going to be completely destroyed. Man's pride will be overthrown. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God has a day against every lofty and proud thing. God will overthrow everything that you think is impressive that is not Him. What do we think is impressive? Isaiah gives a list of high and tall things which will be overthrown. And he begins with some natural things, things that are naturally high and tall. Trees. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. The mountains, the lofty mountains and all the high hills, they will all be overthrown. And then he turns to the man-made things. Every high tower, every fortified wall, the skyscrapers, the great walls, the fortifications, the strength that seems so stable and permanent that we have made. Against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. Now, you might not think of ships as being tall, but ships are really tall, especially if they're ships with sails, then they're very tall. But if you're out on the water and you're in a kayak and an oil tanker sails up next to you, then it will look very tall. And of course, what's impressive about these ships is that they seem to have this power over the ocean. The ocean is so destructive and chaotic, you can't walk on it. And the waves come up and they crash against the shore, and there's all of this power in the ocean. And man has found this way to take wood or to take metal and to build it in such a way that we can sail across the ocean. And what used to become a barrier that we could never get across simply becomes our highway. It's the way that we get around. And we can take all sorts of goods that we've made. We can take valuable things and treasures, and we can send them across the ocean to other people. Of course, we're still doing this. We're still doing the best that we can to overcome the forces of nature. We can think about the beautiful craft. Some of the most beautiful craft we have are, I think, fighter jets, because they're so fast and they're so sleek and they're so powerful. And now you can't even see them with the radar, right? It's like they're invisible. We have this ability through our study and our hard work to travel through air, high up in the sky, higher than the birds. And God says that all these things, which seem so high and so powerful and so impressive to us, will all be overthrown. God alone will be exalted in that day. You know, remember when I was, I'm going to sound really young now to some of you, but when I was a kid and we were getting ready for Y2K, what was the thing everyone was afraid of? Well, there were a lot of things people were afraid of, but one of them was, the airplanes are going to fall out of the sky. That was the big fear. And in that, I think there's this part of us that knows that there is something greater than us that can take our greatest accomplishments and throw them to the ground. Man's pride will be humiliated, and God alone will be exalted in that day. And all of the idols and the images that men have made, the images that we love and that we delight in, the images that we desire, we will suddenly, all of mankind, in an instant, throw them away in disgust. He says that mankind will throw them away to the bats and to the moles. That's interesting. You think about what a bat is. A bat is a mammal, but it's a strange mammal. It lives in caves. It flies. It's kind of an unnatural, dirty, swarming, creepy animal. And a mole is also a strange animal. It's also a mammal, but instead of walking around on the ground like most animals do, it digs under the ground. And so we have these two animals that live under the ground that are unnatural and strange and dirty and blind. And when God reveals himself, it's there that we will throw our images. We will throw our images away, these things that we have prized and cherished and spent fortunes on, and we will throw them to the most unnatural, disgusting part of creation because we realize that that is what they are actually worth. And all human boasting and bragging and all confidence in man will just disappear like a vapor. What is it that will do this? What is it that will completely change the face of the earth? That will completely change? We are so entrenched in this way of thinking. We are so entrenched in our pride in ourselves. We are so persuaded that we can do something great and that we already have done great things. What is it that will overthrow human pride? It is simply this: that God will reveal his glory. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. You see, when God comes to the earth, he doesn't have to come with lots of weapons. He doesn't have to come with a huge army. He doesn't have to come and throw bombs and to impress people with all the things that he can do. All God has to do to completely undo the pride of man is to simply show himself. He simply reveals himself so that people see him. He shows himself. That is all. And the day that anyone encounters God directly, without anything or anyone in between them and God, is the day that they are destroyed. We are so weak and we are so puny. If we were to see God face to face, if we were to see him without anyone between us and him, we would be destroyed. And that's certainly the day when you would stop bragging. It's certainly the day that you would stop looking down on other people. It's certainly the day that you would stop treating others with disdain. You can think about the things that impress you today. You can think about art or music or tools or equipment or weapons or people or whatever it is. Or just yourself. It may be that you're actually just satisfied with yourself and you're impressed with who you are and the things that you have done. What would it take for you to be completely undone by God? Isaiah tells us it will take only one thing, and that is for a split second that you see God. And that's it. And there is a day in the future when you will see God. And so we need to remember that. We need to acknowledge that. We've been warned. There's this day in the future when we will see God. A day when God's glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it. So, a word to the wise. Today is a good day to humble yourself. Hide in the rock. Now you can hide now, or you can hide later. Isaiah sounds like he's repeating himself. I think he's actually saying two very different things. In verse 10, he says, enter the rock and hide in the dust. And in verse 19, he says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. But I think that he's saying two very different things here. In verse 10, he is telling us how to prepare for the day of the Lord, and that is to enter the rock. Now, in Scripture, the rock is always and only Jesus Christ. Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, you will see my glory, but you won't see my face. And so he hid Moses in the rock, in the cleft of the rock. And then God passed by. 1 Peter 2, which I'd like to read a portion of, tells us about this rock in verses 4 to 6. Peter writes, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah is telling us that there's coming this day when all the things that men trust in are going to disappoint them. But Peter is telling us that if we will enter into the rock, if we will come to the rock, then when that day comes, you will not be disappointed. And that's what I want for each one of you. I want each one of you to not be disappointed on that day. It's because Jesus Christ is the only rock that will stand in that day. He's the only one that can be between you and God's glory and allow you to see God for who he is without being destroyed by him, without being completely wiped out. And so perhaps today is a day that you need to go to the rock. You need to confess your sins to him. You need to begin treating his message and his word to you seriously and take it to heart. If that's the case, then today is a good day to start. Today is a good day to turn to the rock. But if you don't do that, and if you keep on in this natural human way of being proud, then you will have to hide one day. You will find yourself climbing into holes in the ground. And this is a picture of what will happen on the last day when Jesus Christ returns. In Revelation 6, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how great you are or how small you are. If you are proud and you won't listen to the warning that God gives you, then that will be you one day. That will be you calling out to the mountains and the hills to fall on you and to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. And I think it's kind of strange that now, if you look around you today, there are people who make business out of caves and holes in the ground. Their whole business is devoted to building you a shelter underground to protect you from the wrath that is to come. Many of you are Christians. Many of you are trusting in Christ. Many of you have turned to Him. And for you, there is a lesson as well, which may not be exactly what you're expecting. And that is to trust God's patience. To trust God's patience. It should be kind of surprising to us. If God is so great and human pride is so abominable, why does it all still go on? Why does the world keep going on the way that it does? Why is God waiting? And it's because in all of God's greatness and His power and His wisdom and His justice and His hatred of evil and His hatred of human pride, He is also patient. He is not like us. You know, in our pride, in our arrogance, we are impatient. You know, if we were in charge, we would just put a stop to all this. We would change things right away. But God, because He is not like us, is patient. Now, this doesn't mean that we just stop seeing evil or that we pretend like it's not there. God sees evil better than you do. And yet, He's patient. In fact, part of being patient is that you have to be patient with something. If God didn't see evil, then He wouldn't be patient. And if we stop seeing evil and stop loving what is good, then we won't be patient either. We'll just be ignorant. We'll just be dumb. And so, as a Christian, recognize evil. You want to strive to see good and evil for what they are. You want to get yourself into the Word of God and have the Word of God in you so deep that you see the world as God wants you to see it. You want to see the good to be very good and to be very desirable and to be very lovely. And you want to see the evil and the pride in the world as terrible and abominable and hateful and as something that you can't wait to be rid of. And this means that to be godly in the world, you are going to live a life filled with a certain amount of pain, and it is the pain of being patient. But this also means that you will actively be learning to trust God. To trust God. And this means, first of all, that you can't be a cynic. You can't be a cynic. Now, one of my favorite writers is G.K. Chesterton, and he says that a cynic is like your candid friend who's always sort of telling you what the problem is. Let me be candid with you and tell you what the problem is. And he says, the problem with your candid friend is that your candid friend isn't candid enough. The problem is that they never admit to you that they actually like pointing out all the negative things about you or the negative things about your situation. He likes pointing out all the problems in the world. As Christians, we are growing in our trust in God. And this means when we see problems, that we also remember God sees the problems too, and He is going to do something about them. God sees the pride of man. He sees the evil that people do to each other. He sees how people ignore him. He sees how people take his name in vain. And it is more offensive to him. It is more offensive to God than it is to the most upright man who has walked this earth. And so, this means, brothers and sisters, this means that you can trust him. You can trust God to sort it out. Now, if God can both hate evil and endure evil for so long, that should teach us something ourselves, that we also can learn to both hate evil and endure evil. And this is a guard against what we naturally want to do, which is to burst out in anger. But James chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our anger does not accomplish the perfection that God is moving towards, that God is bringing the world towards, or that God is bringing you to, or the people around you. You know, when you see people rioting in the streets, when you see people blowing off steam on Facebook, we need to remember the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so James says, we each of us need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And that's just another way of saying that we are growing in our trust. We also need to trust God's methods. God gives us a way to live in this world. Walk in that way. What is that way? Well, is God at work to change the world? Yes, he is. What is his plan for changing the world? Well, one plan, which is not his plan, is to simply have the church take over everything and tell everyone what to do. God's method for changing the world is not for the church to be in charge of everyone else. His method for changing the world is for the church to be seized by the Holy Spirit and changed by God. We shine as lights in the world, Paul says, not by fixing the world's problems, but by being the children of God. By being holy, by being different from the world. And so, we should pray. It's going to sound, I don't know, some of this stuff might sound kind of silly or kind of obvious, but as Christians, we pray. This is a means that God has given to us to see the world changed. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and without quarreling. This means that we should not grumble, but instead we should be holding on to the word of God and holding on to sound doctrine. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We should also tell the truth. We tell the truth. Paul says elsewhere, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We should flee sexual immorality. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And we should give thanks. Our lives should be filled with gratitude to God, because God has given you a lot to be thankful for. He has given you his Son. He has given you his word. He has forgiven your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given you his Spirit. He is transforming you, and he has promised you a new heaven and a new creation where you will live for eternity with God. And so, don't get drunk, but celebrate God. Celebrate his works. Sing psalms with grace in your heart. These are the things that make for the patient Christian life as we wait for this day, the day when the Lord Jesus will return with his holy angels and all human pride will come to an end. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for your word and for your good news, and we thank you that you are patient. We thank you that in your patience, you detest what is evil, and you will bring all evil to a screeching halt one day. Lord, we pray that you would continue patiently to transform us, that we will walk in humility, that we will walk listening to you and taking you seriously, that we would hide in the one place that will protect us, the one place where we will find peace, that we will hide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great man, who has accomplished what is impressive. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.